So we'll have teaching in Acts chapter 8 this evening, beginning with verse 9, the study. But I think I'll start reading in verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. I have two new topical studies printed out here for you to pick up after the class. One is on witnessing, and the other one is on preaching. Both of those are outline studies concerning those two words, witnessing and preaching. Very appropriate to this section of the Scripture. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many of them that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So that's where we finished up last week, talking about Philip's going down to Samaria, and the fact that there was the gospel preached there, a lot of people responded to it. Sounds like a large portion of the population. It's hard to tell just how many people responded positively to the gospel, but quite a few. It's possible to imagine, too, that there had been some witnessing in Samaria before this. We recall the Lord Jesus visiting the woman at the well in Samaria, and there was some witnessing associated with that event, and so perhaps there was already at least the seeds planted for Philip's ministry. But now we're in verse 9, and we meet this character called Simon the Sorcerer, or Simon Magus. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time, in the same city, used sorcery. This is a King James version I'm reading. Used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. The word sorcery is magus in the Greek, and it's the Greek word from which we get the English word magic. And really, the translation should be that Simon was practicing magic in the city. The way the New American Standard Version has it is more accurate than to say a sorcerer. He was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria. Now, Simon name is pretty common in Palestine, and it was the name of many men in those days, in the decades surrounding coming up to the time of Christ and time of the apostles, in that era, it was the name of many people who had who wanted to be known as messiahs or as healers. Reading Josephus and other works of history regarding this period of time, you run across a lot of people who were able to convince other people that they were somebody, they were somebody special. And you recall in our previous study of Acts, in the earlier chapters, that Gamaliel himself spoke of two of these. Two men who came up and made a splash for a while, gathered people around them, and then when the individual died, their followers were scattered and their whole little movements came to nothing, Gamaliel said. And he said, so we should be careful, Gamaliel said, of what we do with these Christians here, namely the apostles that they had in custody there, because if the work is not of God, then these guys will die as well, and it will all come to naught. But if it is of God, we should be careful not to go against it, lest we should be found to be fighting even against God. So there was a lot of that going on. There was a kind of a buildup of historical anticipation, you might say, regarding the coming of the Messiah. Of course, we know that all of the Old Testament scriptures pointed to the coming of a Messiah. And all of the Jewish teaching, also the teaching of the rabbis, pointed to the coming of the Messiah. Not all of the Jewish teaching was accurate, but at least they had they anticipated, because of what the scriptures said, that this period of time, the first century A.D., was the time when you might start looking for the evidence of the Messiah. And so there was a lot of this kind of activity. So Simon was just one of these so-called wizards or false messiahs that were multiplied because of the expectation of some great deliverer coming along. And he took advantage of people's gullibility by his conjuring or his juggling or his fortune-telling or whatever it was he was doing. Another thing that makes people hope for some kind of a deliverer or Messiah, of course, is hard times. So here were the Jews themselves under the heel of the Roman Empire. Previously, they had been under the heel of other empires, the Greeks and the Romans. And so they had been been subjugated to somebody for a long time. So naturally, in a period like that, you're hoping that somebody that knows what they're doing, somebody who's strong enough, can come along and clean up the situation. So we saw some of those activities too in history. But this fellow Simon is a fascinating one. There are many legends about him. Simon, called Simon of Samaria, or Simon the Sorcerer, or Simon the Magician. Many legends, but very little that has any historical validity. Very little outside of the Bible that has real historical foundation or support. So for this teaching, I'm going to stick strictly with the scripture account here, which is always a good idea, and not try to speculate too much outside of that. I think that, as I will point out in a few minutes, I think speculation outside of the scriptures has possibly led some of the commentators to jump to conclusion or two. As I mentioned, the word sorcery is mageus in Greek, from which we get the word magic. So Simon was using magical arts of some kind to fool the people. And he's commonly called Simon Magus. Simon Magus or Simon Magus. If you read about him in history or in any of the commentaries, you may see him called that, or Simon the Sorcerer. The English word sorcerer is probably not accurate because it comes from the Latin sors, S-O-R-S, meaning a lot. A lot meaning something that you, like the casting of dice or the drawing of straws or picking a piece of paper out of a hat, or taking a lot, that could also refer to a form of voting. The French word sorcier comes from from the Latin word. Here's the Latin word. And then the French word, and special prize tonight to the person who remembers the movie. You have to go back to 1940, I think, to remember this movie. I'll give you a hint. Mickey Mouse was in it. The Sorcerer's Apprentice. The Sorcerer's Apprentice. Mickey Mouse was the Sorcerer's Apprentice. If you care about that, that's based on the music of Paul Dukas, the French composer. But the idea of this drawing of lots is that you can tell the future by drawing lots, or in a variety of ways, similar to reading tea leaves, or taking some bones and throwing them down and seeing what order they show up in, and making predictions based on how those bones are lying on the table or on the ground and how they're related to each other. Similar to the idea of using a deck of cards like tarot deck, where you shuffle the deck of cards and then you lay out a few of them, turn them over one at a time, and try to tell the person's future that way. Another one is the checking the auspices. Auspices. We have the English word auspicious. So if you think good luck is going to happen, or you think something good is going to happen, you say things look auspicious. And this word comes from the Latin avis, not the car dealership, rental, not the rental agency, but avis meaning bird. And auspices were signs that you tried to read with the behavior of birds. And so someone who was watching for signs from birds would say, "Ah, behold, there in the tree we see five white birds. That means you will win your battle, or you will marry the one you love, or you will have great riches." And one day, some years ago, when Ethel and I were talking about this word, auspices, we looked out the window and there were about 20 black grackles in our backyard. And we wondered what terrible thing was going to happen to us. Well, that's not so bad as the other one, which is haruspices. You can find this in a dictionary too. Say you don't have anything else to do and you just want to look up words. Haruspices, this means entrails. Entrails. And so what happens with haruspices is you kill an animal, or an animal has died, and you cut them open and you examine the entrails for signs of the future. What's going to happen? Now, people do that, I guess, if they really want to know real bad what the future is going to be. But this sorcery is any method of trying to answer questions by selecting objects at random and interpreting the arrangement. Now, we've seen also in the Bible references to the three wise men, of course, and sometimes they're called the three magi. And the ancient magi had their rise in Persia and were involved in the study of philosophy and science and astronomy and mathematics, medicine, a variety of scientific things. But the term magi came to refer to a subset of those people, those wise men, who made use of the knowledge of the arts, of the knowledge that they had, to impose on mankind, to get some kind of power over other people. Now, you can see that if there's a small group of individuals in a country like Persia, any country, who are engaged in the study of great and wonderful things like mathematics and science and astronomy, things that other people generally don't understand much about, that they can quickly get to the place where they're thought of as, where these people are thought of as something special. And they're thought of as having some kind of great knowledge that other people don't have. And the first thing you start thinking about, where did these people get this great knowledge? And it's only a short step to step over the line and say, well, they must have got from some supernatural source this knowledge. Well, so it doesn't take much on the part of the so-called wise man to give this a little nudge and to say, why, certainly I do. Yes, I do have this great power. And let me tell you what your future is. And so, mumbling some incantations or throwing down some mathematical formulas or pointing to the stars and see that arrangement up there? That has special meaning. And so, people use this for getting power over other people. So they pretended to be able to predict future events by the positions of the stars. They pretended to cure diseases by incantations. And it's not without good cause that the Jews were systematically all through their history forbidden to associate with these people. Saul, the king Saul, made a fatal mistake, fatal in terms of his physical life and also in spiritual way, to consult with the witch of Endor, for example. But Jews were told, stay away from necromancers and soothsayers and whoever else is associated with this thing. Likewise, on the other hand, we see Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were said to be, in Daniel 1:20, they were said to be 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. So this was Simon, somebody who was trying to put things over on people, and he was doing so. He was very successful, we'll see. He bewitched the people. The word bewitch means to astonish or to amaze people. So the translation in the New American Standard for this word is better, because that's the New American Standard says he was astonishing the people of Samaria, and that's almost literally a good translation of the Greek word. This idea of bewitching, which we might think of in the English, is really not in the original language here of casting some kind of a spell. When we think of somebody's being bewitched, we think some kind of a spell has been cast on them, and they've been put into a trance, or they've been hypnotized, or something like that, and therefore they're susceptible to suggestion, that sort of thing. That's not in this word, astonished. These people were simply amazed by the things that Simon did. He might have been a juggler. Juggling was very much a part of magical arts all down through history. It doesn't mean that people who juggle five balls today are trying to be magicians in the evil sense of it at all. It doesn't mean that. But juggling was a sleight of hand thing, a thing that was really marvelous to watch. And you know, when you're watching some jugglers on TV, it's virtually, as far as I'm concerned, it's supernatural what they do. You know, being able to juggle 5, 6, 7, 8, I think the record's like 14 balls or something like that. And it's quite a skill. It takes a tremendous amount of practice and so forth, especially on the ones that get really good. Commentator Clark writes this. He wrote his commentary in the early part of the 19th century, say 1815, around that time period. He says, the Persian, Arabian, Hindu, and Chinese jugglers are notorious to the present day. And even while I write this, three Indian jugglers lately arrived are astonishing the people of London. And if such persons can now interest and amaze the people of a city so cultivated and enlightened, what might such do among the people of Sychem or Sebaste? Sebaste, the capital of Samaria, 1800 years ago. Well, he's right. Because the jugglers would come to town, the magicians of various kinds or other, and would do simply amazing things. So the strange things that Simon performed were unheard of, and the people were completely taken in, as we see in the following verses. They were amazed by what they saw. And then this verse goes on to say that Simon was giving out that himself was some great one. So he was promoting himself as being somebody who had extraordinary power. He wanted people to believe that he possessed some kind of powerful force, and that he was directly in contact with some kind of supernatural agency. And verse 10 shows us that he was successful. And as I mentioned before, it could be that he was trying to capitalize on the expectation of the Messiah. We see in John 4:25 that the Samaritans expected the Messiah. The woman said unto him, that is, the woman said unto Christ, I know that my Messiah comes, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. So there was, on the part of the Samaritans, some expectation. But people who don't know Bible truth are victims, are set up to be victims of every con man who comes along. And it's the purpose of Bible teaching and the ministry of the local church to provide information to people to protect them against the wiles of the devil. I don't think that the statements that Bob Olander made today, and he's made on other occasions, about the importance of face-to-face teaching, I don't think that's possible to overemphasize. There has to be a place of protection where people can get information that will protect them against the wiles of the devil. Take place where they can pick up the armor of the God of God to be able to fight against the wiles of the devil, the principalities and powers and heavenly places, those sorts of things mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. And yes, as Bob has pointed out, you can get Bible teaching, you can get Bible understanding by sitting at home and reading about it or reading books and things like that. But when you're reading those books or when you're listening to that radio or television show or you're doing studies on your own, what is it that protects you from falsehood or misinformation? Well, if you're a mature believer well along in things, you have a great body of protection built up. But if you're a novice believer, new to the faith, and need don't have a good understanding of how to deduce what is correct and what's false out of the things you're learning, you really need some protection, and that protection is in the local church. If you read Ephesians 4:11 to 24, let's turn over to Ephesians 4 for just a few minutes, and Noel will be able to get here something that he missed 20 years ago, 25 years ago. Actually, Noel was able to do two things. He was able to multitask in those days before even multitasking was known. He could do it. So he could learn and write his music at the same time. Okay, Ephesians 4:11, very familiar to us. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, those two verses show us the relationship of the believer with the teaching ministry, the communication ministry of a local church, the communication gifts laid out there. Purpose clause then in verse 14, that we be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. Those phrases in there, the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, that's just what we're talking about. Being gullible to the false teaching of people who want to fool you in some way. And so that can come in any form. It can come in some kind of magical or mystical pseudo-spiritual form, or can come with a very, very casual teaching of somebody who either doesn't know what they're talking about or does know what they're talking about and is trying to swindle you or con you into believing their way. So there's the local church there probably one of the most important scriptures for people to understand that whole chapter. In fact, that whole book. Now, if Simon's magic were caused or enhanced by demon possession, and we don't know that that's the case at all. We don't know if he was possessed by demons. At any rate, the demons would have left him at the time he accepted Christ. When he accepted Christ, verses farther on says he believed what Philip taught, then his body became the temple of the Holy Spirit, just as ours does, and the demons cannot possess Christians. If this is the case, then this might explain why he was so eager to have the new power of laying on of hands, so that the Holy Spirit would come on people, because his old power, the demons, would have left him, and he would have been without that power, and of course, that was his livelihood. So he was willing to pay to get some kind of power back that he could impress people with. Also, if he were possessed of demons, it might explain why Peter's response was so harsh. But, as I say, there's no information here about that. So now in verse 10. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Or the New American Standard says, "They all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.'" So to give heed is to come near to someone, to listen to someone and pay attention to what he has to say and follow what he has to say. So they were not only impressed by the strange things that he did, whatever they were, but they fully believed in what he said and what he did. They thought that what he was doing was real, and they were obedient to him. And not just the dumb, uneducated people in the community either. Not just the ignorant, you might say. But everybody, from the least to the greatest. So from the governor of the province or the mayor of the city, all the teachers and educators, whoever they were, people of every rank and quality, rich or poor, leaders and citizens, they paid attention to Simon. And they applauded him. And they said, "This man is the great power of God." Now some commentators say that this phrase, where these people said, "This man is the great power of God," they say that they took Simon to be a deity. I don't think this is warranted from this passage. The phrase could simply mean that they thought that his power came from God, that there was some kind of supernatural source to his deeds, his amazing deeds. And that would have not been uncommon to believe something like that. But to say that he was a god, or he really was God, or a god, that would be the wrong application or interpretation of this phrase. "This man is the great power of God. He has power from God," they probably said. And to him they had regard, verse 11, to him they were paying him attention, because King James says, "For a long time he bewitched them with sorceries." And New American Standard says, "For a long time he astonished them with his magical arts." So he had been doing this for a long time, probably for many years, astonishing them and doing his magic, bewitching them with these magical things. But a very tremendous thing happened when Philip came down and began speaking the very simple gospel message. Verse 12, "When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Who are the "they" in verse 12? Well, they are the same ones who were just moments ago, or days ago, or whatever the time frame was, were saying, "This man is the great power of God. This Simon the magician is the great power of God. We believe him. We think that he has the power of God, and we're following him, And just as the simple gospel was taught to these people, many, many of them turned around in their minds, repented, changed their thinking entirely, and accepted the gospel message. They believed Philip. They'd been carried away for a long time with this deceiver. And they had become very attached to him. We understand by these words that we read in the previous verses that they had become very attached. He was a fixture in their society. Yet Philip came and preached Christ to them. The effect of divine grace, here's what John Gill says about it. Yet when Philip came and preached Christ unto them, such was the power that attended his ministry, and such the effect of divine grace that was exerted, that they not only immediately gave heed unto him, but believed what he said. So it's obvious that Philip's word, the gospel, came with much greater power than that of Simon. And Philip's miracles stood the test in such a way as the feats of Simon could never do. So here was Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Preaching here, we went through the study last week of the various words translated preaching. And the study is in this paper that you can pick up after the class. Euangelizo here, evangelized. The evangelizing that he was doing concerning the kingdom of God. So he was teaching the doctrines of the kingdom of God here. The church age, the doctrines and principles of the Christian life, the kingdom of grace, the spiritual and the internal kingdom, a kingdom which does not rest in external things, such as meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy and all of those things associated with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of glory. Along with the message about what the kingdom of God is the question of how to become fit for the kingdom of God. And of course, the answer to that is you can't become fit for the kingdom of God unless God makes you fit. So everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the message. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, you become fit for the kingdom of God, and you can become a member of the kingdom of God, a member of the royal family, be fit for it, and be accepted by the Lord in it. You can be reconciled to God. You can be redeemed from the slave market of sin. You can experience justification. And all of those things that Cliff's been teaching us in past weeks about the things that happen to a believer at the point of salvation, all of those things contribute to make us members of the kingdom of God. And so that's what Philip is preaching. The things concerning the kingdom of God, the fitness for it, regenerating grace, and so forth. Now, contrast the positive volition of these Samaritan people with the negative volition of those who were disputing with Stephen in chapter 7, chapter 6 and chapter 7. Just as soon as Stephen left the was selected as a deacon, one of the seven, and went out to preach the gospel, and Stephen went out with great power and did miracles himself. Immediately they stood up Jewish opposition to him from the various synagogues around. And then, as you recall, they brought forth witnesses, had false witnesses against him, hauled him in before the council, and accused him of blasphemy, blaspheming the temple, blaspheming Moses, blaspheming the law. And then chapter 7 is largely Stephen's, I wouldn't say his defense of himself, but his speech to the Sanhedrin concerning the history of the Jews and his condemnation of them as hypocrites and a variety of other things that we saw made them very angry, and of course they stoned him to death. So you have extremes of negative volition on the part of the Sanhedrin and other Jewish leaders and Jewish people, which indeed leads to the persecutions that we see at the first part of chapter 8 and also beginning in chapter 9. More details about the persecution of the Christian people. On the other hand, when Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches, you have 100%, 180 degree opposite effect in those people, because they were positive at the point of gospel hearing. Both groups of people heard the same message. The religious Jews heard the same message as the Samaritans did. But the religious Jews of Jerusalem and of those synagogues that we were talking about in chapter 6, they were filled with self-righteousness and loathing for anything that was contrary to their beliefs. Anything that went contrary to what they thought was ought to be said or ought to be done, they hated. They didn't just disagree with it. They hated it enough to kill for it. So they responded to Stephen with hatred and violence. The Samaritans were eager for the truth. They accepted Christ immediately upon hearing the gospel. So there's a stark contrast between positive and negative volition here, and a great contrast in the results as well. Then it says in the last part of verse 12, they were baptized. So they believed Christ, and Philip arranged for them to be baptized. He probably baptized a lot of people during that period. Verse 13, Simon himself also believed. Now that's amazing. Of course, he knew how phony his stuff was, his things. So maybe he don't know exactly what he would be thinking here, why he would so readily accept Christ as Savior, except that somehow he can only, you can only speculate on a point like this. I think he could have been somebody who wished he had the power of God. Maybe he'd even tried to pray to God and ask Him for power. When we see him after he's saved and he sees the apostles lay on the hands and the people receive the Holy Spirit, they're filled with the Spirit by virtue of the laying on of hands, he sees that and he wants that power. So maybe he saw when he watched Philip do the miracles, and when he heard Philip speak, that he thought, well, this is the real thing. And if that's the case, if he was thinking along those lines, it could be very easily that he would step over and accept the gospel. Now, as I've mentioned before, that it's at this point that some commentators state that Simon's profession of faith was not genuine. And these commentators include Gill and Barnes and Robertson, among others. So these are not people that I want that I would want to stand up in class and argue with them about points. I mean, these are such great commentators that it's very hard to I thought a long time before I would take the position that I don't agree with them. But they state with some confidence that Simon's profession of faith was pretended and hypocritical. That his motive was to take advantage of the new power that he saw in operation. So they extrapolate from the verses that come down afterwards where he did try to take advantage of the new power or receive the new power. And they move backwards then in the logic to say, no, he wasn't genuine. That maybe he had a historical belief that Jesus was Messiah, but not a saving faith. Also, these commentators say, some of them do, that he was able to hide his hypocrisy so well that Philip was duped into allowing him to be baptized. That I found a little more far-fetched. That Philip, with the spiritual gifts which he had, would have been able to be fooled that way. The reason I differ with these is not that I have some kind of inside information, but it's that I don't find information in these verses. Cliff and I were talking about this last week. The Bible says that Simon believed, and it doesn't put any caveats on that at all. No, nothing said here about he believed, but he faked it. Or he had a pseudo belief. No, it says he believed and he was baptized. And so, in the absence of any other statement, I have to accept that he did believe. How can we do other than accept that he believed? In order not to accept that, you have to build a little case here about what he must have thought. What Simon must have thought then was that he was going to get this holy power. Well, you can't build suppositional cases like that on nothing. It's tried very often. And that's one of the things that we have to be aware of in listening to Bible teaching, is that if somebody makes a claim that's not an outright statement of Scripture, we should require that it be proved. Especially one as important as this, having to do with whether a person is born again or not. So there's nothing in the verse to indicate that his belief was not genuine or that there was something wrong with his baptism. Robertson said that he was determined to get this new power, but he had no sense of personal need of Jesus as Savior for his sins. And I don't see how you can tell that. I don't see how you can say that. There's no justification for that kind of a conclusion. There's no way anyone could judge Simon's heart and mind, just as no one can judge ours. When we say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, you can't argue with that. You can't even say that if I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I say I'm born again and then I behave badly. You can't say that I didn't accept Christ as Savior. We know that's not right. I mean, we can't. Whatever we might think would be the case, we can't say it. And we can't say it about Simon either. There's no one anyone could judge that. The Bible says simply he believed. There's no justification to add or detract from that. Now, it's true. He made a horrible mistake. I think he made a horrible mistake as a babe in Christ. He could have done this terrible thing, such as want to pay for the gift of the spiritual gift, or the gift of healing, or the gift of laying on of hands for the filling of the Holy Spirit that the apostles had. He could have wanted that very badly. Well, I mean, think back to when you accepted Christ as Savior. How much did you know about doctrine the day after you were born again? I didn't know much. Some people know more than others, but most people know very, very little about doctrine, about spirituality, about what's really going on in the Christian life, about being filled with the Spirit, about being occupied with Christ, or any of those things when they're first saved. Simon didn't know any more than anybody else does when they're first saved. He was a brand new believer in Christ. He's no more able to make discerning decisions about what was proper in the Christian life than anybody else is at that time, any other babe in Christ. We know, if we would continue reading in Ephesians 4, you see from 4:17 that the Apostle Paul is warning believers there not to walk as the other Gentiles walk, in the emptiness of their mind, the vanity of their mind, and being living lives of total lasciviousness and wickedness and evil because of the ignorance that is in them. Well, what characterizes a babe in Christ more than ignorance? Certainly, we all were ignorant. Still are to a certain extent, trying, as Mr. Bean would say quite often, or ask us, have you removed any ignorance this week? He would ask those who were going to school, college or high school, have you removed any ignorance this week? Well, that's what Bible study is, just the gradual removal of ignorance, replacing of human viewpoint with divine viewpoint, as we know. But in Ephesians 4:17-23, you have all that business about, look, Paul says, I warn you very much here not to fall into the patterns that the unbelievers follow. And he's talking to believers. So it's clear from that scripture and from many other scriptures that if a person doesn't immediately start filling his soul and with Bible doctrine, that he will not, his life will be indistinguishable from that of a believer, from an unbeliever. In fact, it'll be worse, as we know, because not only will he have the results of negative volition that the unbeliever has, but he's also going to have added to that double and triple divine discipline or chastisement, plus a self-induced misery and a variety of other things that are associated with reversionism, negative volition leading to backsliding or reversionism. And so the life of a believer who moves backward, either never takes in doctrine or, having taken in doctrine, leaves it and moves backward, is bad. It's really bad. And Paul says, you didn't learn Christ that way. You did not learn Christ that way, if so be that you have heard Him and obeyed Him. How that you lay aside the old man with this deceitful lust, you renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man according to righteousness and true holiness. And then the rest of the verses of Ephesians 4 deal with the characteristics of the new man. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor doing that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And all those verses like that. So until a Christian has had time to put on the new man, his natural areas of weakness are likely to be in control much of the time. So here was Simon's area of weakness, was the desire for recognition, the desire for approbation, the desire for money. All of that was what motivated up to the day he was born again. And areas of weakness continue to motivate him until he moves away through the intake of doctrine. Now, when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. He associated himself with Philip. And he was just as amazed at the miracles and signs that Philip performed as the Samaritans were at his own sorcery. But verses 18 and 19 show us that he hoped to master the apostles' power. It was clear that he was interested in keeping his status as a wonder worker and to maintain his clientele. He had quite a clientele and probably paying pretty good at the time. But they'd left his false teaching for the truth of the Savior, of the gospel. So there he was. Now we'll stop this study right at that point, but just to note that what we see in verses farther on, when the apostles came down, they laid hands on people, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they received the Holy Spirit, In verse 18, when he saw that, when Simon saw that, he offered them money. He said, give me this power, that on whom I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about the subject of power at that point too. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you have thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. What's going to happen to you is terrible. Repent immediately and pray to God. And what did Simon do when he was told that he should repent? I perceive, Peter said, I perceive you were in a gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, verse 23. What did Simon do when he was told to repent? He repented. Well, that's another indication that he was likely a believer. He listened to what was told him by those who were communicators at the point, the apostles. He listened to it and believed it and changed his mind. Good thing he did. If there was anything that called for the sin unto death, this was it. You compare the sin unto death that was meted out to Ananias and Sapphira. What did they do? They withheld some money. And in my mind, that's not as bad as this in terms of the stumbling block that it was going to give to believers. We'll talk about that a little more when we get down to that verse. But he was, I think that Simon the magician was about this far from the sin unto death. And he turned around completely. Maybe he saw that. Certainly, Peter's words were designed to tell him exactly that. That he was on very, very thin ice. He was on thin ice. And he was going to break through and drown. All right, does anyone have any questions this evening? We'll take a couple minutes on questions. Noel? Oh, here we go. Whoa.
Mr. Dowd, do you suppose, or maybe the commentaries, know how much time elapsed between verse 13 when he was baptized and verse 18 when he was asking for that power?
Maybe some days or a very few weeks.
In other words, it wasn't 5 minutes.
It wasn't 5 minutes.
So he had time to be carnal for a few days.
He could have, yeah.
Okay.
You know, it was after that it says the apostles in Jerusalem, or the church in Jerusalem, heard that the word of God came to Samaria, and they sent down John and Peter down there. You know, so that took some time. Uh-huh. So there was days. It wasn't a huge period of time, but. Yes.
You were talking earlier about the local assembly and how that's a place you can go and learn doctrine and it protects you from false teaching. But when you really cut all the way down to it, isn't it ultimately the Holy Spirit that's the one that you trust to indicate to you when something's true and when something's false? Because even if you associate with a given local assembly, they might be teaching something that's false. So it really comes down to trusting in the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Yes.
Other question I had actually had to do with, you know, you were talking about these different elements that the magicians would use to astound people, and then you talked about the sorcery and the things that they would use, the cards or the lots and those things like that. I've always had sort of a question when it comes to the Urim and Thummim thing, right, where the Levitical priests had the Urim and Thummim, and they would determine the will of God using that, and I was wondering if you could expound upon that a little bit and kind of put that in perspective, because it kind of almost, if you take it the wrong way, it kind of almost has the same feel as somebody who's determining something in a way. And I know we know there's passages that talk about the casting of lots and things of that nature in the Old Testament. So, and I know it might take a little while to talk about that, but
no, it won't take long at all, because I don't have any way of, I don't know enough to comment about that. Except to say that casting of lots is okay if you're using it to vote or something like that. The casting of lots is wrong if you're trying to invoke supernatural powers or if you're trying to deceive people. through some magical mumbo-jumbo. I don't know the answer to the question about the Urim and Thummim, however. So that's a Wednesday night question. Yes. Be careful what you say. You're on.
In looking at the concept of the laying on of hands as the moment that they received the Spirit, is that the indwelling of the Trinity and the filling appropriated at the same time? Or did they receive the indwelling at the moment they accepted salvation?
In my view, it's just the filling of the Spirit. The indwelling taking place at the time of salvation. That's another good question to bring up on Wednesday night, because I know Bob has a thorough answer for that response. He can go into that much better than I can on the spur of the moment right here. It's a very good question, and one that ought to be answered. Along with that question is, what was this all about, the laying on of hands for the filling of the Holy Spirit anyway? We don't do that now. No, or at least... I guess some still do, don't they? Try to. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You that it is the Holy Spirit who teaches us all things, and we trust the Holy Spirit to keep us free from error. Help us to align our thinking with the Bible and to be filled with the Spirit continually by confession of sin, so that we might have that ministry of the Holy Spirit at all times. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.